We all have problems, money problems and marriage problems, work problems, home repair problems, relationship problems. I mean, some of us have more problems than others. You know, we all know somebody who's always having problems and somebody else who doesn't have as many problems. Some of us have a specific kind of problems and others don't have those same problems. Sometimes at different stages in life, we have different kinds of problems. Some of our problems are worse than other problems. But the one thing that connects us as human beings is that we have problems. But what is our greatest problem? Some would have you believe it's pollution or poverty or overpopulation. Others would suggest that the greatest problems of our day concern race relations or the issues related to the modern understanding, or I suppose I should say misunderstanding of gender and sexuality. Some think our greatest problem is political, while others think it's environmental. Others suggest that it concerns social injustice. The Bible and our text for today in particular offers a different answer. What, according to God's word, is every human being's biggest problem, individually and collectively? Sin and our need for atonement. Exodus 32, and starting at verse 30, we read, "The next day Moses said to the people, 'You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord, to Yahweh. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written.' But the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them.' Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made." Now, we have before us today an important text. We have before us also a difficult text. A preacher friend of mine once told me that if you don't understand the text, don't preach it until you do. I've chosen not to take his advice this morning. I understand the overall message of this text, but there are questions that we must ask of this text, questions that I am not certain of the answers to these questions. And so what I will do this morning is that when we deal with things that we can be certain of, we'll be certain of them. And when we deal with things that I do not think we can be certain of, I'll provide you with the different options and let you decide. And as I said, I'm not sure what the answers are to some of these questions, and I'm not sure that we can be sure what the answers to these questions are. But my prayer is that at the end of this message, you will have understood and be prepared to apply the overall message of this text, which is clear, and also that you will be encouraged to dig into the text, to discuss the text with one another, and discover for yourself what you believe the answers to these difficult questions are. So with that somewhat ominous introduction said, let's get into the sermon as we join back up with Israel at Mount Sinai. Moses has been up the mountain. Israel has decided he's up there too long. So they come to Aaron and they ask Aaron to make them an idol. They then worshiped the idol and attributed their deliverance from slavery to the idol. Now, Moses finally comes down the mountain and he is furious, to say the least. And so he destroys the tablets on which the law was written, a visible demonstration that Israel had broken the covenant. They had broken the covenant, and so Moses broke the tablets on which the covenant rules were written. He then took the idol that they had made, and he ground it down into powder and put it into their water, their drinking source, thus making them drink their idol. He then called on Aaron to question him concerning his part in all of this. And then he called on Israel to make one final clean break from idolatry and stand with the Lord. And only some of them did that. Some did not. Some did, the Levites. And they were instructed to go through the camp and to kill all those who still refused to repent of their idolatry and turn to the Lord. And so our text this morning picks things up on the next day. You say it begins with saying the next day after what? The next day after the dreadful slaughter of 3,000 men. Brothers, fathers, grandfathers, uncles, cousins. This terrible incident of idolatry, though, was not yet in Israel's rearview mirror. Their sin is still a problem. It still needs to be dealt with. And this is something that Moses understands, and he needs Israel to understand likewise. So he comes before them this next day, and he says to them, "You have sinned a great sin." So this is the day after that slaughter, when they're still dealing with the intensity of what they had seen with their eyes. 3,000 men put to death by the sword. But this does not excuse the rest of Israel, who likewise had taken part in the worship of the golden calf. Now you ask yourself, did everybody take part in the worship of the golden calf? Every single Israelite? You might argue, well, not every Israelite, did they? Well, the text, regardless of whether there was one or two who did not, the text makes very clear that all of Israel is condemned in this one act. The narrative seems pretty clear. It was all of Israel. You see, it all began back in the beginning of chapter 32 and verse 1 when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. Not some people, the people. And then this carries on all the way through the text. You see, further in verse 1, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Make us an idol." And when Aaron asked for their gold in verse 3, it says, all the people gave their rings of gold that were in their ears. And then as we skip down to verse 6, it says, they offered burnt offerings. You wonder, who is it that offered burnt offerings? Well, it says at the end of verse 6, it was the people who then sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And then carry on down to verse 20. And we learn that Moses took the calf he made and burned it with fire, ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel. And then when Moses questioned Aaron about the incident, the reply that Aaron gives, verse 22, was that it was the people whose heart was set on evil. And then we get to last week in verse 25. And Moses saw that who? The people had broken loose. It's for this reason that when Moses speaks of the idolatry, he makes sure that it is the people who hear and understand just how terrible a sin it was that they committed. It was not just some of the Israelites who were guilty of sin. It was not just some of the Israelites that had sin as a problem. All of the people had the same problem, and they needed to be aware of this, and they needed to know how serious their sin was. So Moses tells them, you have sinned a great sin. But then he goes and he takes up an audience with God, and he says to God, likewise, the same thing he said to the people, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. This was clearly an act of rebellion against God, because back in Exodus 20, verse 23, God said, you shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. And so Moses recognizes this before God. He acknowledges before God that what they did was a great sin. He did not justify their sin. He could have. He could have pleaded to God to think about how long their leader had been kept up the mountain. I mean, come on, God, I was up there a long time. You got to cut them some slack. He could have tried to help God to see how difficult the transition was. I mean, come on now. They were in Israel and they were slaves for hundreds of years. And now they're out in the desert. They had been under the Pharaoh, and now they're under you. I mean, their heads are all turned around. I mean, you got to cut them some slack. I mean, he could have made all kinds of excuses for Israel, but he doesn't. He doesn't justify their sin. Neither does he minimize it. He could have. He could have come before God and pointed out, hey, you know, I mean, you gave them 10 commands. They only broke two. 20%. That's not bad. He could have pleaded to God to consider that, hey, they only made one idol. You told them not to make a god of gold and a god of silver. I mean, they didn't make a god of silver, at least. But he doesn't justify Israel's sin. Neither does he minimize it. Instead, he confesses Israel's sin. He speaks it before God. This is what to confess is. When we're told to confess that Jesus is Lord, that's to say that Jesus is Lord. To confess that Israel has sinned a great sin is to say, and keep in mind, where had Moses been when the idolatry was taking place? He had been up in the presence of God. So he had a firm and clear grasp of who God was. And so when he comes down the mountain, he is the most qualified guy to see how wicked their sin is, because he had been in the presence of God, basking in his glory and his justice and his righteousness and his love. And then he comes down and he can clearly see how wicked their sin was. And so he tells the people about it and he tells God about it. But there's something else that Moses knows about sin, something we see before he goes to the Lord. In fact, we find that this is, in fact, the reason that Moses goes to the Lord. It's in the second half of verse 30. It says, now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sins. So you remember earlier on in the chapter, God had said, let me alone that I may pour out my wrath on them. Moses interceded and God stayed his wrath. The Israelites were spared total and absolute destruction because of Moses' earlier intercession. But their sin still needed to be dealt with. God would not ultimately fully and destroy them at that moment. His wrath would not consume them at that moment. But their sin still needed to be dealt with. If their sin was not atoned for, if they were not reconciled to God, then God could not dwell among them. He could not continue as the people of God. And so atonement is needed, and Moses goes to the Lord to seek atonement. So there's two things in this text that come up right out of the gate that are very easy to understand. This is not difficult in any way, shape, or form. They are that sin is serious, and we need atonement. Sin is serious, and we need atonement. Now let's talk about the second later on in our exposition. Let's stop for a minute and talk now about the seriousness of sin. You might remember, it was a few weeks ago or maybe a month ago, or I don't remember exactly how long ago it was, but I talked about that there's different sin. There's some sin that is worse than other sin, and some sin that is not as bad as other sins. And our justification for this is in Scripture. It makes clear that there will be some punishment that is worse than other punishment, and there will be some rewards that people get that other people don't get. So we see in Scripture that there are differing levels of sin. But I want us to just kind of set that aside for now. And I want us instead this morning to consider just how terrible and horrible and awful and disgusting and despicable and wicked and wrong and just how plain evil all sin is. Now in our text, the sin is idolatry. Idolatry, according to Moses, translated by most, the ESV, is a great sin. He says they have sinned a great sin. Others interpret Moses' classification of idolatry as a grave sin. Others say it's a terrible sin. Others have Moses saying they committed an enormous sin. And others even say, he says that they committed a very serious sin. There is no doubt that the emphasis of Moses' words here in this brief interaction with Israel and God is their sin and how terrible their sin is. Now, as usual, it's important that we ask ourselves, what is this sin all about? What is idolatry? I don't think any of us have any golden statues in our home. So we continue to have to ask ourselves this question. And fortunately, the new catechism which we've started, the New City Catechism, which we're going through in Sunday school, plug, has the question, number 17, that asks, what is idolatry? And the answer, which we will be memorizing in 16 weeks from now, is idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope and happiness, significance and security. Idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope and happiness, significance and security. Now, Martin Luther, the great reformer, says about the same, but in slightly different words. He says, what is it to have a God, small g God? Or what is one's God? Answer, to whatever we look for any good thing and for refuge in every need, that is what is meant by God. Many a person imagines that he has God and everything he needs, provided he has money and property. The evidence for this appears when people are arrogant, secure, and proud because of such possessions, but desperate when they lack them or lose them. I repeat, to have a God means to have something on which one's heart depends entirely. So then, what makes idolatry such a terrible sin? It is rebellion against God. It is giving something else what only God deserves. It is trusting in, worshiping, looking to something for joy and satisfaction, ultimate joy and satisfaction, other than God. It is thus a cosmic act of treason. And it's against God. But then, in a sense, isn't that what every sin is? For that reason, question 18 of the New City Catechism asks, will God allow our disobedience and idolatry to go unpunished? Will God allow our disobedience and idolatry to go unpunished? And the answer is no. Every sin is against the sovereignty, holiness, and goodness of God, and against his righteous law. Every sin is a sin against God's sovereignty and his holiness and his goodness, which makes every sin a great sin. Every sin a terrible sin. Every sin a very serious sin. And I think that if we would remind ourselves of that, we would have less of a difficulty resisting temptation. I think, in fact, we would sin less if we would remind ourselves just how terrible sin is. All sin, not just rape and murder. The problem is that we think that if we've not committed those two sins, that we're not really that bad of a sinner. We think, sure, we've sinned, but we're not that bad. We're actually pretty good, we think. Jerry Bridges has written an excellent book, which I commend to all of you, and it's called Respectable Sins. These sins, according to Bridges, are sins which we don't think are so bad. Sins like anxiety and frustration and discontentment and pride and selfishness and lack of self-control and impatience and irritability and anger, just to name a few. These are some of the most common sins that we don't really think are that bad. Sins that we so often find ourselves justifying or minimizing. We think, hey, we have the right to get frustrated and a little bit irritated every now and then. We think we deserve to vent our anger or slander another person because of what they've done to us. We think it's really no big deal to be anxious or discontent in some circumstance, but as Bridges powerfully demonstrates throughout the book, there should be no such thing as respectable sins. All sin is wicked and heinous and horrible and awful because all sin is against God. Bridges offers this helpful illustration. He says, if I spill black indelible ink on a rug you bought at a local discount store, that's bad. But if I spill the same ink on your very expensive Persian rug, that's really bad. Why? My act is the same and the ink is the same, but the value of the two rugs is vastly different. The extent of the damage is determined not by the size of the ink blobs on the two rugs, but by the respective value of them. He then says, this is how we should think of our sin against God. Every sin we commit, regardless of how insignificant it seems to us, is an assault on God's infinite glory. And the value of an expensive rug, even if it's millions of dollars, is nothing compared to the value of God's glory. So you see, our sin is to be seen as what it is, an offense against our great and awesome God, which means that every sin is great. Every sin is terrible and horrible and awful and disgusting and despicable and wicked and wrong. And if we could just get that into our heads, I think that we would spend less time justifying and minimizing our sin and more time confessing it. If we could just labor to grasp the severity and the significance of sin on a daily basis, I think we would spend less time committing sin and more time killing sin. So we must understand the seriousness of sin, just as Moses did. Now, getting back to Israel at Mount Sinai and Moses up the mountain, Moses understood the seriousness of Israel's sin. He also understood the need for atonement. And so he had gone up the mountain to speak with God. He confessed Israel's sin. But now the issue of atonement must be dealt with. And this is where things get a little tricky. The first issue concerns what Moses told Israel he was going up the mountain to do. Namely, he says, I'm going up the mountain. Perhaps I can make atonement for their sin. Now, what did Moses think that he was going to do? This is the question here. What he did know was that Israel's sin needed to be dealt with. What he also knew was that if Israel's sin was going to be dealt with, God was going to be the one who was going to have to deal with it. And furthermore, what he knew was that he was Israel's intercessor, their mediator between themselves and God. But did he think that he could make atonement for their sins? You see, you might say, well, it seems in the text as though he did, but one commentator says this about what Moses thought he was doing. He says, to accomplish this, to make atonement, Moses needed to go back atop Mount Sinai for yet another audience with Yahweh, to whom he would make intercession on behalf of the people. He hoped that perhaps he could make atonement for the people's sin, a concept, and here's what's important, that could also be translated literally as get your sins forgiven. So Moses knew that he had to go up and plead with God to get Israel's sins forgiven. But did he think that he was the one who could make atonement for Israel? Or does he simply think that his role is to plead with God to atone for their sins? Well, you say, let's carry on in the text. Maybe we'll find an answer. Verse 32. But now Moses says, if you will forgive their sin, and it's like he stops mid-sentence, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. Now, from these words, you might think it seems clear that Moses is offering his life for the lives of Israel. And it could be that that's what Moses is doing. But I'm not convinced that that is for certain what the text says. It could be that Moses is simply saying, if you're not going to spare them, don't spare me. You know, if all of Israel is going to be gone, fine. Throw me in with the lot. If you're not going to stick with them, don't stick with me. If they're out, I'm out. Now, some compare Moses' words here with Paul's. You might remember Paul in Romans chapter 9 and verse 3. He said, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, the problem there is that there is no doubt that Paul is saying, I would be accursed if it was good for my brothers. If only the Jews would be saved, I would give up my salvation. Now, he knows he can't say that. It's a hypothetical. But it's there's no question that Paul is saying that he'll give his life for the lives of his brothers, if it were possible. But it doesn't seem certain to me that that's what Moses is saying. Now, I could be wrong, okay? Phil Ryken, a well-known Bible teacher, he understands it like this. He interprets Moses' words to God like so. He hears Moses saying, look, if you have to destroy somebody, destroy me, Lord, but save my people. Okay, that's what Phil Ryken, a guy who's way smarter than me, who's been preaching way many more years than me, says that he understands Paul saying. My problem is that last part, but save my people, is clearly inferred. It's not there. Do you see it anywhere there? He says, if you'll forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. So I think that Moses could have been saying, Lord, if you're going to destroy them, destroy me too. You say, which is it? I don't know. And I really wanted to know by this morning, but I don't know. And I don't know if we can know. Now this leads to another problem. What is the book? There's a book, a mysterious book that is mentioned here that Moses requests that he is blotted out of. These aren't insignificant questions, because how we answer these questions determines how we understand what's going on here. So there's two options, basically. First, it could be the book of life. Do you know what I'm talking about? The book of life. The scripture talks about the book of life. It's this book, and in this book, God has written down all the names of the elect. And it's very clear that once your name is in that book, it's not coming out. So if this is talking about the book of life, which many believe it is, then some would argue that somebody's name can be in the book and then it can be taken out. And even Arminians believe that that is not true. Now, they wouldn't want to call it what we call it, which is the doctrine of perseverance. They would want to call it the doctrine of eternal security. But every Orthodox Christian believes that once you have your salvation, you can't lose your salvation. Even if you had a part in it, they still believe that you can't lose it. Now, Calvin, of course, on the other side of the debate, he actually understands that this is the book of life. But the way he understands this, as I understand Calvin, is that when God talks about removing somebody from the book of life, it's from a human perspective. So it's somebody who appeared from a human perspective to be a member of the elect. They were united with the people of God, but they were not truly a child of God. They appeared to be a child of God, but God would take them out of the book because they never really were in that book. Well, A.W. Pink offers an important caution about this book. And in this caution, he brings up the other option as to what this book could be. So Pink says that Moses said, thy book, not the book of life. In Psalm 69, we read, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. In Isaiah 4:3, it is said, and it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. Thus, it seems clear from these references that the book mentioned by Moses was not the Lamb's book of life, which was written from the foundation of the world, but the divine register in which are recorded the names of those living on the earth whose names are blotted out at the death of each one. And then he says God has various books, and he lists texts which he believes talks about different books. So the other way to understand this is that in that day it was very common for a king to have a book, and in the book all the citizens that lived in his kingdom were written in this book, and when a citizen died, out of the book they come. And so it could be that this book is just a book of all those who are alive, and when God decided to bring vengeance and to kill some of the Israelites as a result of this sin, then that is what he is referring to. Again, I don't know. I don't know which it is. So maybe it might help here to carry on and consider what God says in his response to Moses. And so look at verse 33. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. So, it doesn't help any. I still don't know which book it is. What I do know is this. God denies Moses' request. He denies his request. Moses did not request that Aaron make an idol. Moses was up on the mountain receiving the commandments. Moses did not worship said idol. Moses did not let his disobedience get completely out of control. No. That's what happened with Israel. So Moses would not be punished for those sins. God did not accept his request. Instead, those who were guilty of sin would be punished. And the penalty would be death, either physical death or eternal damnation, whichever way you think that book is. That will depend on what is going on here. Now, regardless of what this punishment was for Israel, what we must reckon with this morning is that our sins make us worthy both of physical death and of eternal damnation. If you are breathing at this very moment and you have not repented of your sins and cast yourself on the mercy of God, all I have to say is, what are you doing? I mean, you don't deserve to be here this morning hearing this sermon. It's not because this is an especially great sermon either. You don't deserve anything. You do not deserve the comforts of life that you enjoy. You do not deserve any of what you have. You do not deserve your breath. You deserve nothing but wrath. That is all we all deserve, is wrath and condemnation and an eternity of receiving the wrath of God. That's what we deserve. We deserve to be struck dead where we sit right now. That's what you deserve. That's what I deserve. That's what we all deserve. And that's what we will all get unless God deals with our sin, unless God accomplishes atonement for us. Now, we'll get back to that in a minute. But let's get back to our text and finish things off. There's two last things, things that are not that confusing. Let's start with the second first. Verse 35, the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. Now, I spoke too soon. There is a bit of a problem here. What is the plague? Don't know. Was it something that happened right then? Was it something that happened later? We don't know what kind of plague it was. Was it just sickness upon the Israelites? Was it death? Don't know. Don't know what the plague is. What we do know is that there were consequences for their sin. That's really all we know. Though they were not totally destroyed for their sin, there were consequences directly from God. This is God who sent it, right? They had seen Moses' wrath when Moses came down and destroyed the tablets and ground up the idol and put it into the water. And I mean, they'd seen Moses' wrath, but they were about to see God's wrath through this plague in some form. So then the last thing we find are orders for Moses. Verse 34, but now go and lead the people to the place about which I've spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. And then he intros verse 35, nevertheless, in the day when I will visit their sin upon you. So Moses gets orders that the journey continues. Remember, this is just a stop in the journey. They're on their way to the promised land, where God is supposed to dwell among them. Now, we leave this text with a question unanswered. The question of whether God will go with them or not. He says, my angel will go with you. But will God himself go with them? Will he still dwell with them in the tabernacle in the promised land? Will God still be their God, and will they still be God's people? Well, that is the question to which we will turn next week. For now, what I want us to conclude with is a reminder of the overall message in this text. You go and think and talk and discuss amongst yourselves. You want commentaries to look at. I can give you commentaries that give both sides. But for now, let's think about the overall message. What is it that we are to leave this place with? That I am sure of. This I am certain of. It is that our problem is sin, and we need atonement. Now, if Moses offered himself as a sacrifice, as a substitute, if Moses did that, not sure he did, but if he did, God denied that request. Now, God's people did need someone to make atonement for their sins. But Moses was not an appropriate candidate. Moses could not be the substitute for their sins. Now, Moses was a man, but he wasn't a perfect man. He had sinned, and he was a sinner. So he could not be a perfect sacrifice for Israel. Israel needed a perfect sacrifice. And furthermore, he was only a man. So he could stand in for Israel, but he couldn't stand before God. He couldn't appease God's wrath. He couldn't reconcile God to man because he wasn't God. You see, Israel had broken the covenant with God, and only God could fix it. This seems to me to be one thing that Moses realizes. He understands that God has to fix the problem. If their sin is to be atoned for, if the relationship between God and man is to be smoothed over, if they are to be reconciled, God must do something. In fact, if our greatest problem is to be solved, God must do everything. And he did. He did everything. He sent his son, truly God and truly man, the appropriate candidate to make atonement, to reconcile man to God. You see, Jesus lived a perfect life so he could be a perfect sacrifice. He was truly man so he could stand in man's stead. He could be an appropriate substitute for man, but he was also truly God so he could appease God's wrath. He bore our sins. He died the death we deserved. He received the wrath due to us. And God received and accepted his sacrifice. You say, can we be sure? And my answer is yes, we can be sure because the grave is empty. Jesus was raised from the dead, vindicated to all on the world's stage. And for all who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus, the reigning and ruling King right now, we have the certainty of everlasting life. Our question we looked at this morning in Sunday school, what is our only hope in life and death? And the answer is that our only hope in life and death is that we belong both body and soul in life and death to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. That is our only hope in life. And in our sermon this morning, we get the second half of that. How do we become members of the family of God? How can we be sure that we belong to God? Well, we learned this morning that our sin needs to be atoned for, and through Jesus Christ, God's Son, he atoned for our sin. He accomplished our redemption. So, whatever problems you have, whatever you think this world's greatest problem is, our greatest problem is sin. And God is the only one who can deal with this, which he did through Jesus Christ. So then let's worship him with all of our life and all of our breath in everything that we do, because our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more.